Okay, so we left off on the second page, I believe, of our materials here, speaking about the historical context right there in the middle of the second page. I was going to start on five. Good. So far we've been through the spiritual context, talking about how we come to the word, the literary and grammatical context, so identifying what type of literature it is, the genre, all that kind of thing, refreshing our memories about the kinds of things that we might want to be looking for, particularly in that genre. And one of the also important things about that step is outlining the text. And we'll talk a little bit more about that today. Then we go on to the theological, biblical and theological context, talking about the different themes. And that's a really important thing to be thinking in terms of themes and how does this, what other moments in time or what other passages along the way does this passage connect to thematically and where does it fall in that string of passages? That was the third context. And then the most recent one is the historical context and the how important that is. Now, okay, so I've been thinking about this class, reflecting on the message of the morning with regard to some of these concepts, with regard to some of these contexts that we need to think about. So, if I were going to do that here, let's go back here a second. For the second context, that being the literary and grammatical context, what ways did that come into play this morning in the message, in the final product of the message that was brought this morning? Right, the verb euangelizo, based on the noun euangelion, which is the word gospel, as used in that as a verb in the history of that, has a particular context, and it's to announce victory. It's a message of victory. Now, and you only know that by looking at the word and saying, wait. Okay, so when you're looking at the text, say, and you could do this with just an interlinear Bible. Okay, an interlinear means that you're kind of reading between the lines, actually, on an interlinear Bible, because it would have euangelizo, or the form of euangelizo in the sentence, and then underneath in English, it would say either either good news or gospel underneath it. So as you're and you're thinking thematically again, right? And you're trying to make sure that anything in the text which is connected to other things throughout the biblical story, you're picking up on, you're noticing. So when the angel comes and he says, do not be afraid, I give you good news of great joy, it's very easy to read past it and say, okay, it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And that's the very surface of what he's saying. But it's much deeper than that. If you say, wait, this is an important word. This is the word, this is the gospel, right? So that alone makes you go, wait a minute, he's proclaiming the gospel to them. That's the verb that's used to proclaim the gospel. But then, okay, get out the reference book and check that word and look at the history of that word. Where is it used? See, this is the way you use reference materials, reference books, to put the pieces together. So you just follow the trail. Say, there's the word. Let me read this couple paragraphs on the history of the word, because it also goes into the Old Testament history. Obviously, this is a Greek word, New Testament word then. Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so this word as such does not appear. But there is a link between this Greek word and an Old Testament Hebrew word, okay, that which were then used interchangeably. So they go into the history of the Old Testament Hebrew word, which had that idea of proclaiming a message of victory, right? And that translated then into the Greek word. So it's got that kind of biblical, historical definition to it. So the word comes into our passage, as they say, pregnant with meaning. And that's something to pay attention to. That message of victory, that the gospel is a message of victory. So the literary grammatical, this is one of the main ways that comes, that came up this morning in the message. And there were various other kinds of ways, but that's the most the clearest. Now, in terms of the biblical theological context, seeing themes. What theme did we look at, did we connect our passage to throughout the history of Scripture, of redemption, to get a clearer understanding of just what kind of situation we're dealing with here and why it might be what it is? Exactly right. So what is the theme? Well, the theme, you might say, theophany, or an appearance of God, or an engagement with God. Okay, that's what's going on here. So it's not like there was a word in the text said, oh, there's the word engagement with God, so I'm going to check the concordance and see where it's used. You can do that. That's a different kind of thing. But you say, what do I have here? What is the situation? What other situations are there in Scripture like this? What is the reaction of them? Because see, that would be helpful in other ways if it were different. In other words, if the reaction was always different than this, that would be noteworthy too. You'd say, wow, this is a unique situation. But the reaction was always the same. Okay, then you ask yourself, why was the reaction always the same? Is that just coincidental? That every time someone found themselves before the face of God that they had this feeling, that's just coincidental? No, it's not just coincidental. Okay, well, do any of them identify the reason that these people keep feeling the same way every time they're in the presence of God? Yes, there are. Okay, so that is there's the rest of Scripture helping us understand more of what's going on here. What kind of terror is this when the glory of the God, of the Lord is all around them and there's no place to hide? Okay, so that's a biblical theological idea or theme throughout the biblical account that you follow, you trace back, and you look at the other places where it happens. Do those help inform you in any way of this particular situation? Okay, so that was the biblical theological. That's one of the things that came up this morning from that context. Now, what about the historical context? Right, they wear the bathrobes, right? That was the shepherd aspect this morning was definitely in the historical context area because it wasn't in the text. And that's why we said before, this is the one that you have to be most careful with because you want to utilize it to help unpack the text, to help you understand what's in the text, not to distort or even eliminate some of the things that are clearly in the text, which sometimes happens when people elevate the historical thing. Right. Yeah, you have to be careful to do that too. Because historical information is limited. It's limited in how much of it you have, but it's also limited in the authority that it speaks with, right? So you gotta give it that, you know, you gotta be careful not to claim too much from it. But like the Jewish writings of the day are where a lot of this information comes from. So some of the work of Josephus, but a lot of just rabbinical sources. That is, the Mishnah is the Jewish. It's the written. This is going to be very confusing. It's going to sound very confusing. It's the written record of the oral law. We talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago when we looked at all the different sects in the day of Jesus, in terms of the different schools of thought or the different groups in terms of their teaching and that kind of thing. And where they differed was not in what does the law say? Here, read it. This is what the law says. What they differed in was their interpretation of the law and how it applied to daily life. Okay? And that's where you had, especially with the rabbinical schools, you had that continuum all the way from one end where it's more of the spirit of the law kind of thing, all the way to the other end where it was the letter of the law, you know, to a T, so to speak. So when you are talking about, I'm getting very old. What's that? Historical anti-shepherds. The rabbinical sources, thank you, Daryl. When you the question is, where does this information come from? The Mishnah is the written record of the oral law. So as these rabbis are teaching what the law really means, okay, that's called the oral law or the oral tradition, because they were doing it by speaking it. They're just saying, I'm going to tell you what the written law means. So it's the oral law. So the Mishnah is the written record of what these rabbis taught with their mouth. Okay? And it's there that a lot of this stuff comes out in terms of their opinions of shepherds and all those kinds of things. So both in the Mishnah and in that the one there's a quotation from one of the sort of essentially a sermon on Psalm 23 that says, you know, there's no more disreputable occupation in the world than a shepherd. I mean, it's the voices of that day coming to us from extra-biblical sources, but sources that can be trusted to represent sort of the feeling of people in that day. That's where that kind of information comes from. What that does is it helps give you the kind of ears that the person who would have originally heard this would have, right? So when they hear that he's coming to shepherds, we might think meek and lowly, they're looked down on, poor shepherds, right? But that's not a real accurate understanding of it. It's, oh yeah, they're looked down on, but there was a reason for that. Okay, they were sort of scoundrels, and not that everyone maybe, but they had this reputation for a reason, and then there's evidence given of what that reason was. So that helps us then to understand, okay, who are these guys? And that helps us answer the question, why is he going to shepherds? Because we might just say, well, David was a shepherd, you know, and it's the town of David, so what better person to announce it to than another shepherd? Oh, that's kind of loosey-goosey. But if you track it back and you ask yourself some of these questions and look for that material, that can be helpful to understand. Dave? I don't know. That's a good question. Just off the top of my head, I can't think of another aspect of meaning that would bring to the message or to what this all means, that it was given to the people who were younger. I mean, they couldn't have been too young because they wouldn't have been responsible enough to oversee that kind of thing. But probably people, right, probably people in between, they're not yet established, but they're, yeah. But I'm not sure, but if there are thoughts on that, I'd love to hear them. But yeah, Dave. See all the historical information you get. Those are great additions. Now, again, those things help you sort of place it, but it's the reputation of the shepherds. It's the moral baggage that they have, the identity that they have as shepherds, that's most front and center in terms of the reason for choosing them. Now, I'm not going to say that there's no David connection. I think you could make a fair amount out of that. Going back to 2 Samuel 7, we read that last week. What is the point that God makes to David when David is concerned that he hasn't built a house for the Lord? The Lord says, look, I took you out of the fields, right? And I made you king over Israel. So there's that idea that we're coming out of the fields and we're being made a king. So if you wanted to, you could spend a little bit more time and think about, wow, isn't that amazing that we, out in the fields, like the shepherds, in the situation that the shepherds are in, we are made part of the royal family, okay? You could do that too. There's that connection, okay? But it's a connection that you got to find somewhere. You got to find to know that it's justifiable for you to. So, because that's getting back into the biblical, theological aspect of that idea of kingship and that idea of royalty. And then you could go to Peter, you know, that you're you are a holy people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? A people belonging to God. So there's lots of different other passages now that you're on a different thread. But that thread has lots of different things that you could grab hold of too, as seeing sort of the fulfillment in Christ. So when you're talking about Christ, there's a lot of fulfillment going on. There's a lot of these biblical themes that are woven and interwoven that help to fill out the meaning that you're witnessing there before your eyes. So, Okay, so that was more of the historical information. And now, having done a review of that, we go to step five, down to the bottom of the second page there in the materials. It says, because each passage of Scripture follows some sort of logical structure, which often requires many verses of text in order to fully develop, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's logical context. Get out your Bibles a second, and I guess this is the only Bible I have up here. I think I'll be okay here. some years ago, I used this example. I'm not sure some of you might remember this, but if you turn to John chapter 15, we have a wonderful example of the limits of the historical context and the need for the logical. See, these contexts, one of the reasons that you have to use all of them is because some of them temper other ones, okay? And it's a combination of factors that all come together to, in so many different ways, this kind of thing is a lot like being an investigator, okay, a police investigator or something. And you say, okay, these are the clues, but some of these clues override others, okay? Because here's a clue, but is there some piece of information over here that makes that, oh, I guess that doesn't really mean that much anymore. Yeah, sometimes that happens. So you gather up the clues, but some of them sort of say, oh, you're making too much out of that, okay, because of this piece of evidence or that piece. So there's a lot of things that have to come together. Anyway, in John 15, it says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. All right, if you just stop there and use that just like it is and pull it out, you can get to a place, as one contemporary writer does, where it's Bruce Wilkinson. His book is Secrets of the Vine. Okay, and the reason that it's secret is because it's not in the text. Okay? But what he says is that there's this piece of historical information that we have to understand, and it shouldn't be translated. He cuts off. Shouldn't be translated that way. Because that word that means cuts off can also have that idea of being lifted up or lifted away kind of thing. And then he says, he tells some story about being with a vine dresser one time and, you know, talking about these branches that aren't bearing fruit. And oftentimes, and this isn't in the text either, but oftentimes from this kind of vine dressing historical information, these are the vines that are on the bottom, that are kind of like on the ground, and they're not bearing fruit because they're on the ground. They're forgotten. They're not in the place that they should be. So rather than, and the vine dresser would never think of cutting off a branch. This is what he's saying from the historical information. So what he does is he would get like a rock or something, and he'd pick up the vine, and he'd stick the rock up underneath, and he would lift it up. In other words, the vine's in the wrong place. It's not the vine's fault that it's not being fruitful. God's going to take that vine and put it in a better place so that it can be more fruitful. That's the message. And I'm going, what? Now, that's historical information of a sort, okay? Oh, that's what they did back in the day. Now, as Daryl was asking earlier, one of the questions that comes to my mind is, could you please cite the source on that information, right? Where did we get this information? But beyond that, just look at the logical context of the passage. If that's true, then what does it mean later on when Jesus says, we'll just pick it up in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is, okay, if you don't remain in him, that means you're what? You're unfruitful, right? Which is the precise description of the branch earlier. He's thrown away and withers. Now, when would you be thrown away? After you've been cut off, right? Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. If you look at the whole thing, there's no logical way that first little section can mean he lifts up the vine and puts it in a better place where the sun can get at it. It can't mean that, because the whole passage holds together. The branches that aren't bearing fruit, that are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned, they're the same ones earlier in the passage that are cut off because they're not bearing any fruit. Okay? So this is how we have to look at this. It's just a couple of verses later, you know. And it's all in the same discussion. It's related to the same things. And I think so much of good biblical understanding and interpretation is simply spending enough time to look at the broader section. Okay? What came before this? And what comes after this that helps me better understand what's being said here? And this is a prime example of the maxim that you shouldn't take it out of context, right? You're taking those three verses or whatever, and you're pulling them out, and you're writing a book about it, or at least a chapter of a book about it, but it's not faithful to the rest of the text that's there. Right. Right. The question is what. Right. Exactly. And I can't speak to his situation or this particular example specifically, but you know, we talked, I don't know what week it was, a couple weeks ago, about the way in which the Christian world today is sort of in a cult of personality kind of thing. And when you're in a cult of personality sort of context, as the Corinthian Christians were, you know, they were dividing themselves up by the teachers, by their style, all that kind of thing. That's not the only thing that sells books, but that's one of the things that sells books, is that novelty idea. By the way, someone had emailed me too about maybe talking about The Harbinger, which is an incredibly popular book, but incredibly bad biblical interpretation. But it's new, and with regard to The Harbinger, it's a message of doom, right, and dread, which is going to get your attention. I mean, that's the kind of stuff sells too. But I do think it's novelty. It's what can I? He was coming off the heels of the Prayer of Jabez, right? Which was just a little brief, but, you know, so, yeah. So what's next? You know, I remember so clearly, my first, well, I remember in seminary still, where I wrote my first sermon. And I just kind of poured my heart and soul into it, and like it's everything that I've been living and experiencing in my relationship to God coming right out of this text. Let it rip, you know, and people go, oh yeah, that was very powerful. Thank you very much. And then the first thought I had was, now what's next? How am I ever going to do that again? You know, in fact, I seriously thought about just traveling around giving one sermon for the rest of my life, because what, you know, and my friend said, oh, no. I think you should write another one. You know, okay, if you think so. If God ever gives you the blessing of being able to provide something of value to others with regard to teaching, there is that can be like a drug, and cause you to seek it out again. And I think that, and not speaking about him specifically necessarily, I'm just talking about the whole broad context that we find ourselves in today, where we live in a society that is very much about the glorification of personalities and your 15 minutes of fame or whatever it happens to be. And the church has, in many ways, sort of bought into that sort of packaging idea. You know, how can you ever expect to have a healthy or a growing church if you don't have things that look like this or sound like that, or, you know. So I think it's probably all part of that, but more, I can't be more specific than that. So, but it does make you scratch your head. And this is one of the things that, It's not just him. I find myself scratching my head by the things a lot of people say and write, where you go, boy, they're really highly educated people. Yeah, where did that come from? And I think for a lot of people, for a lot of lay people in the church, one of the things that when I was being interviewed for the vacancy here, I was asked, what my ministry was really kind of focused on, and I just told them, look, I think the church is in a bad situation, and I see it all over the place. And the bad situation is that the church has essentially divorced itself from the Word of God. It's separated itself from the Word of God, not in a formal way, but it seemed to me as though the mechanism for that was that we had all these teachers who were very highly educated saying all sorts of different things on both sides of every issue. And when you have a situation like that, the average person says, if they can't figure it out, if they can't agree, then how am I ever supposed to be able to tell? Okay, so but if you go there, then what's your next step? How do you decide what you buy into or believe and what you don't? It's by what just seems right, right? Or what must seem right to that person over there. And I like that person. They seem like an upstanding person, so it seems right to him or to her. So I guess I'll go with that. That's horrible for the church. Because that's one of the reasons that we do this class and other kinds of things like this is, and I said this before, and I just, but when you stand before God on that day, there's none of the, but so-and-so said, No. What about you? I revealed myself to you in your word. I promised to give you the understanding that you need. What did you say? When you looked at my word and compared it to what was being said about it, what did you say? So we have to take more seriously our own engagement in the Word to be able to be the Bereans, to check what's being said against the Scriptures to see if it indeed is from God. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't give the church theologians and teachers who have particular insight and can help us in the understanding. It doesn't mean that at all, but it does mean that we should be able to verify it by checking it against the Word. And that's one of the difficulties about this historical context thing. It has to be used. It has to be used because it helps us. But in the overuse of it, because it's not in the text, we don't have anything to check. It's just we're just kind of out there. So that's why we have to say, does it help us unpack? Does it take things that are in the text and cause them to make more sense and take pieces that we didn't see before how they went together and suddenly put them together for us? That's what we need to use it for, but not for anything other than that. So, okay, so this is the logical context. So this means that the interpreter will read several verses, perhaps even chapters, that come both before and after the passage in question to see how this particular passage fits within the broader argument that the author is making. What is the author really trying to say here? Follow the logical argument. Another one of the classic verses for this is, and you may have heard me say this before too, but these are such clear examples. When Paul says, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for us. Stop. And we say, yeah, amazing. The things that lie in front of us, we don't know what they're going to be because God hasn't revealed them. But if you read the very next sentence, Paul says, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So what's he talking? He's not talking about heaven, by and by. He's talking about the mystery of Christ and all that it means, that he has revealed this to us by his Spirit. So no mind, no human mind. No, we couldn't come up with this stuff. There's no possible way we could come up with it on our own. But he has revealed it to us. Okay? So we have to look at exactly what is being said here and what's not being said here. By the way, that's also where a lot of these contemporary books, it takes too long to check the sources, like the biblical notes that they make, check such and such a passage. But just check them once in a while. Because what you're going to find oftentimes is you go, huh? They got that from this passage? And it looks really authoritative. It looks really well done because they got all these citations in there. But go check them and see once if you believe that they're you. And that's a good thing to do Because if you check a few of them, you'll get a feel for how seriously they're taking the Word of God. Or if they're just using it to kind of bolster up something that they want to say. And then you'll know which authors maybe not to read so much anymore. Okay, so step five then is be sure not to take any verse or phrase out of context. This means that you connect it to what comes before and after it. Check to see if the themes in your passage are in any way connected to the texts around it. This often happens in the Gospels because the Gospels appear as though it's one story, then another story, then another story, then another story, and they're all sort of disconnected. But sometimes you'll find that one gospel arranges the events from story to story in a little bit different way than another gospel does. Why is that? Well, there's something about the flow of events that they want to utilize to more fully help us understand what's going on here. Okay? So in the Gospels, when you read a section, when you read a story, look back at the previous one. Just read through it and say, is there any logical way that the author is leading me from this event to this event? Okay? That's a very helpful thing to ask sometimes. Again, you don't want to make too much out of that, but you want to be in touch with what may be going on there. Examine the logical development of the author's message as it makes its way through your text. What specifically is he driving at? What is his main point? And what supporting points does he make regarding the main point? Now, this is going to be more so in, say, an epistle where it's more doctrinal, okay? But it's very helpful. This is part of the outline that you're making about it. It's very helpful if you can identify what that main point and then what the supporting points are. And the reason for that is, as I indicate there, so that you don't major in the minors, so that you don't grab this little point here and you make, you know, everything about that. Because this only finds its significance because it points to this or helps explain it. Right? So you want to understand what's the main point here? What is he really saying? And now what is he using to support it? Okay, and there are various ways of doing that, but just logically you can do that. If you just read through it, what is he really saying? Now, you know, Paul is notorious for incredibly long sentences, right? And they didn't have any punctuation, right? So it's just like, you know, da da da, and then a da phrase, and then another phrase, and then another phrase, and then another phrase, and then another phrase, and then an extended long phrase about something that he just happens to think about that's related to this. So you really got, sometimes you got to backtrack a long way. I say, where did this all start? Chapter 3? Wow. That's a long ways back. But because you go back there, say, oh, okay, this is how he got here. Which is kind of like what I was doing a little earlier, right? Now, how did I get here? Why am I saying this again? Oh, that's right. I was talking about that, not that he did that, but it's that sort of idea that we might be talking about something right now, but the reason we're talking about it is because it relates to the main idea or the main thing that he's trying to get you to understand. Okay, so then let's just go through this here. The six we've already been through fairly extensively because... Six is related to the Christological context. Because each passage of Scripture is included in Scripture solely due to its relationship to the history of redemption, each passage of Scripture is somehow connected to the Redeemer. Therefore, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's Christological context. This means that the interpreter will see each passage in its connection to the person and work of Christ. So identify how it is that the themes of your passage connect to the person and work of Christ. Are they fulfilled in Christ? Are they expanded in Christ? His work does with them. Ask yourself how the truths of your passage, especially if your passage is from the Old Testament, are affected by Christ's work. Does it mean the same thing to us today that it did when it was first given? If not, why not? That's very helpful. Just taking any passage and just bringing it into today is not a good idea. Without first thinking it through, what does this really apply to? But that's particularly the case with regard to Old Testament passages. And it doesn't mean that they don't relate. Every single passage of Scripture relates to us today, every single one. It's just the question of how and how you go about sorting out the ways that it relates in such a way that when you've identified it, you can stand on it. And you don't have to feel wishy-washy about it. you're confident you know how it relates to our situation today. So ask how the truths contained in your passage seek to more fully bind us to Christ through his gospel. What response does this passage seek to bring from us? So, and then you get to step 7. Now that you have a basic understanding of the passage, summarize it by asking 2 questions. What is the need the author is addressing? Okay, the need. It could be like in Corinth, they had the need was, or the problem was, division. That was the surface problem. How did he go about solving the problem of division? I mean, I'm not saying that the whole book, you say, well, the problem is division. Essentially, certainly in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the problem he identifies is division. So the things that he's saying relate somehow to that problem. And then in one sentence, what is his answer or solution to that need or problem? So you're trying to take your passage and boil it down to one basic truth, one basic sentence. Now, sometimes that's easier than others. Sometimes it's sort of difficult. But if you force yourself to do that, what you're going to be doing is focusing more on this main thing, okay, so that you can get everything in its proper place and get the true thrust of the passage rather than just kind of, oh, there's this. Oh, yeah, and there's this. And that's something that as preachers, you have to really work against, because you can see lots of things in the text, but if a message is just, well, let me show you this. Oh, yeah, and then there's this over here. Let me show you this over here. And then, oh, let me show you this. Oh, there's a really cool thing that I found over here. It's like, okay, there's all these neat things in the passage, but how do they go together? What's the main idea? Put them together for me, okay? And that's why it's such, once you get this, then we're able to do some application, as it says here, and then we'll get into that now as we go forward in the class. Okay, but what I want to do is, I would like to go through some passages with you and do this thing together, okay? So that we can get a feel for, I think I'll pick the first passage, all right, that we'll do, but I'd also like you guys to suggest some passages that we could work our way through. And the first part of that is always to define what the passage is, you know, because you might say, well, you know, Psalm 18, verse 4. Okay, well, in the Psalm, we'll look at all of Psalm 18, and then we'll zero in on verse 4 and see what it really means in relationship to the rest, but we got to look at the whole thing. Or if it's, you know, Ephesians 2, verse 7, well, okay, where does that little mini section start and where does it end? So let's set those parameters. Okay, now we're going to get into it. We're going to start asking ourselves these questions and work our way through it. So I'd love to have just suggestions. So just be thinking about that, of passages that you'd like to work your way through, and we can do that together. And then, as we do that, I'm going to talk more about application. How and when can we take the truths of this passage and apply it to our modern day life? Okay, where does it really apply, and where doesn't it really apply? Okay, all right, and I will. We've got Sunday school 2 more Sundays, right, before we break for Christmas. Okay, all right. So then next week. Oh, that's right. We've got one. All right. So we will do a little of that next Sunday then. Okay. But let's close with prayer. Lord God, we thank you once again for your goodness to us and for the way in which you've revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding and help us, Lord, to know truly what your word says to us and not to make assumptions one direction or the other, but to truly look for what is true. And we thank you for your promise, Lord, that as we set ourselves to that, you have promised to give us that understanding. So help us to utilize our faculties well in order to understand your will for us and your word. In your name we pray. Amen.